Reading further in God's Word, we have three readings this morning in relation to the message. First of all, from two Old Testament prophets. Let's turn to Isaiah chapter 25. Isaiah chapter 25, we'll read a brief section and then turn to Hosea, a few prophets later in the Bible, Hosea chapter 13. And finally, for our text, we'll turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We are finishing up our series of 1 Corinthians 15 this morning, and we'll read our text there, the last verses of that chapter. But in that section, Paul quotes from both Isaiah and Hosea. And so let us read, first of all, Isaiah 25, 1 to 8. Isaiah 25, 1, verse 1 to 8. This is God's word. O Lord, you are my God. I will exalt you. I will praise your name, for you have done wonderful things. Your counsels of old are faithfulness and truth. For you have made a city a ruin, a fortified city a ruin, a palace of foreigners to be a city no more. It will never be rebuilt. Therefore the strong people will glorify you. The city of the terrible nations will fear you. For you have been a strength to the poor, a strength to the needy in his distress, a refuge from the storm, a shade from the heat. For the blast of the terrible ones is as a storm against the wall. You will reduce the noise of aliens as heat in a dry place, as heat in the shadow of a cloud. The song of the terrible ones will be diminished. And in this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all people a feast of choice pieces, a feast of wines on the lees, of fat things full of marrow, of well-refined wines on the lees. And he will destroy on this mountain the surface of the covering cast over all people and the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever. And the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces. The rebuke of his people he will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. So far from Isaiah 25, turning over a few prophets to Hosea. Hosea chapter 13, and reading from verse 9 through verse 14. Hosea 9, or 13 rather, verse 9 through 14. O Israel, you are destroyed, but your help is from me. I will be your king. Where is any other, that he may save you in all your cities? And your judges to whom you said, give me a king and princes. I gave you a king in my anger, and took him away in my wrath. The iniquity of Ephraim is bound up, his sin is stored up. The sorrows of a woman in childbirth shall come upon him. He is an unwise son, for he should not stay long where children are born. I will ransom them from the power of the grave. I will redeem them from death. O death, I will be your plagues. O grave, I will be your destruction. Pity is hidden from my eyes. Finally, 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15. I'm beginning to read at verse 50. 50 through 58, and these words being our text for this morning. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. So far the reading of God's Word. The nation of our Lord Jesus Christ, wrapping up. Wrapping up. That is what Paul is doing here at the end of 1 Corinthians 15. Now what a chapter it has been. And reviewing just a moment, Paul started, remember, by asserting the resurrection of Christ, and it being a key part of the gospel, and it being confirmed by many who saw him, many who saw the risen Savior, Paul included. And after making that opening point, Paul went on to respond to the thinking of some in the church that while Christ may have risen, none of us will. And not to repeat all that Paul says, but in essence, his response is something like this. Are you kidding? None of us rise from the dead? If that's not true, if that's not true, well, it has to be true. It can but be true. Christ is risen from the dead, and he's the first fruits. His people will rise. And then Paul spent some time, and that was last week, Sunday morning. Our resurrection bodies, what will they be? And while Paul does not answer every question, doesn't the text at the least excite us when it says that in terms of the resurrection, the body is sown in corruption. It is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. And then, for all God's people, Paul concludes like this. As we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man. We shall. What a chapter this has been. I know for myself it's been a real treat to work through it. Hopefully for you as well. But now we're at the end of it. And what is Paul doing? He's wrapping up, as I said. And in wrapping up, what Paul does is help us to look ahead and to live accordingly. And that's important, isn't it? All God's truth, it's not just for information. It's for transformation. It's meant to shape us through the power of the Holy Spirit, to direct us and to excite us even in our life. Well, that is how Paul ends this great chapter. Living in light of the coming resurrection. Living in light of the coming resurrection. That is how we can summarize these verses 50 through 58. And we can understand the teaching of these verses in terms of three activities that should mark us when we are living in light of the coming resurrection. The first one is this, waiting. Because of the coming resurrection, God's people can be, must be, a waiting people. Waiting for what? Well, a number of things. The first is, for the trumpet to sound. Let's hear the text, verse 50, starting there. Now I say, this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. In other words, we all need to be changed. More on that shortly. But going on, Paul says, behold, I tell you a mystery. And that for Paul means not like a secret to unravel, such as in a Hardy Boys mystery story. No, when Paul speaks of mysteries, what's in view are truths of God that previously have been hidden, but are now being revealed to us, explained to us. And here is Paul doing that with one of these. Behold, I tell you a mystery, and here it is. We shall not all sleep, which in the context means we shall not all die, but we shall all be changed. So not everyone is going to die. When the end comes, there will be people on the earth. They won't yet have died. We shall not all sleep. But we shall all be changed, whether dead or alive. When the end comes, we shall all be changed. And now notice verse 52. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. At the last trumpet. So when will this happen? When will the resurrection occur? When will there be this great change? Well, when the trumpet sounds. That's what Paul says. At the last trumpet. So that means that if we're living in light of the coming resurrection, then one thing we're doing, we should be doing, is waiting for the trumpet to sound. How many of us like hearing the trumpet? How loudly, how piercingly, how majestically it sounds. Did you know that throughout the Bible we meet the trumpet? The first time is in the book of Exodus, chapter 19, when God is about to come down on Mount Sinai and give His law. And in verse 13 of that chapter, the Lord said to Moses, "When the trumpet sounds, the people shall come near the mountain." Well, as it turns out, coming near the mountain is quite an experience. And the trumpet sound was an integral part of that. Listen to verse 16 of that same chapter. "In the morning," we're told, "there were thunderings and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain, and the sound of the trumpet was very loud, so that all the people who were in the camp trembled." Imagine. But that's not all. Verse 18 tells about fire and smoke, and the whole mountain shaking greatly. And then verse 19 says this, "The blast of the trumpet was sounding louder and louder." Wow. Another time the trumpet appears in Scripture is when Israel is walking around the city of Jericho. All our children know that story too. For 7 days, every morning, early in the morning, all around the city, the people went, and they went silently. They went silently, except for the sound of the trumpets, or ram's horns as they were in those days. And again, just try to imagine that, call that to your mind. All Israel marching in silence around this city, but the priests blowing the trumpets. After a while, that must have been an eerie sound for the Jericho people. And then on the seventh day, after they had walked around the city 7 times on that day, what happened was that the priests made a long blast with the trumpets, at which point the people of Israel erupted with a great shout, and down came the walls of the city. That too, what a moment when those trumpets sounded. Oh, what a moment. But Paul now is talking about the last trumpet. There will be one final blast of a trumpet. From 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, we learn that it will be God's trumpet, the trumpet of the Lord. And exactly what that will sound like, who can say? But no doubt it will be audible and intense. It will be brilliant and piercing and clear. And it will be the last trumpet to sound on earth. And Paul is saying, in effect, wait for it. Wait for it. Do you think about that trumpet sound that will someday come? And are you waiting for it? Think here of a mother when she puts her little child down for a nap, say in the crib or something like that, and then she goes off to work in the house or maybe to have a nap herself, and then later to get a snack ready, say, and at a certain point she's listening, isn't she? She's listening. When am I going to hear noise from that bedroom? When am I going to hear that child cry? The signal that the child is ready to come out of bed. And aren't we to be like that with the last trumpet? Living with a certain ear towards the heavens, as it were, knowing that someday it's going to sound. Wait for it. The second thing to wait for is the great change. The great change. In terms of how Paul puts that in the text, he writes in verse 53 about how this corruptible must put on incorruption and this mortal must put on immortality. What's in view here is the resurrection and the resurrection body. And Paul's point is that what's coming is a great change. Right now we are corruptible and broken, perishable and mortal, and subject to weakness and to death. That is what marks all of us in this life. But in view of the resurrection, what that is about is a great change. This corruptible body putting on incorruption, and this mortal putting on immortality. What's helpful about Paul's language is that he highlights here the relationship between our bodies in the here and now and the resurrection body. In fact, this is important to understand. The resurrection that Paul anticipates is one involving continuity and discontinuity, which is to say it will be these bodies that rise. It's not like we're going to be getting brand new bodies so that people will look at us and say, who in the world are you? No, these bodies, but these bodies at the same time transformed or graduating, as it were, to another level or being glorified, as the Bible says. Paul's language here is in terms of putting on incorruption, putting on immortality, putting on something like a new suit, putting on incorruption and immortality. Listen to another place in the Bible where Paul writes about this. Actually, in his second letter to the Corinthians, chapter 5, verse 1. These are words no doubt you will know well. Paul says, we know that if our earthly house, this tent, and here he's talking about our physical frame, our bodies, we know that if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, we have a building from God. A house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed with our habitation which is from heaven. For we who are in this tent groan, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed, but further clothed, that mortality may be swallowed up by life. Further clothed, that mortality might be swallowed up by life. You see, the resurrection means a great change. This flesh and blood as we know it today is destined for a transformation, the details of which we cannot fully know, but enough to say that a tremendous change, a wonderful change, is on its way. And by the way, isn't it when we believe this that we keep in perspective all the work that we do with our bodies here on earth? Some people are forever trying to perfect their earthly bodies, spending all sorts of time and money and energy on getting everything just so. And then, once they have it just so, trying to preserve it in that condition as long as possible. Well, all right, let's take care of our bodies. We ought to. But all the while realizing that these bodies are not the final product, that we await the resurrection. We await the great change. By the way, how's that going to go exactly? Paul doesn't tell us everything, but he does give us one detail in verse 52, which is worth noting. In a moment, he says, in the twinkling of an eye. So the resurrection of the dead and the transformation of God's people is something that will happen very quickly, in a moment. Not a long moment, not a drawn-out moment, not an extended moment. The Greek word for moment here is the word from which we get the word atom. In other words, the smallest or one of the smallest things in all of creation. And Paul, in using this word, is helping us to understand that the transformation that is coming happens in an instant, as it were. He confirms that when he speaks about in the twinkling of an eye, which seems likely to be a reference of the eyelid blinking at most. That is how long it will take. The great transformation will happen just like that. Hearing the trumpet, we'll be changed and we'll put on incorruption and immortality. Something else, this point about speed should reinforce to us the importance of living ready. Living ready. I think I've told At least some of you before, maybe in catechism class or confession of faith, or maybe even in a message, I'm not sure anymore, but I remember as a child trying to work out these things in my mind and coming up with a plan. And this plan involved that if suddenly the Lord should appear and be coming, then I could quickly run to my dad and say, please, spank me for all my sins. And of course, that's, you know, a foolish thing. Because no number of spankings can ever cleanse us before the Lord and make us acceptable to Him. That's not the way. But not even that now is the point. There won't be time for spankings. There won't be time for repentance. There won't be time for conversion. The end, when it comes, will not be like a train. You know, far off in the distance, and you can hear the whistle maybe, or see the tracks trembling a little bit, and maybe the light. And then eventually the train comes into view, and finally there it goes by. No, that's not how it will be. Yes, there are the footsteps of Christ and all the rest of that, but in terms of when that trumpet sounds, it will sound, and the change will happen. And if we are not ready through faith in Jesus Christ, oh, let us get ready. Let us go to Him even now. Let us look to Him. It's the only way. And then, in relationship to Him, so to wait for the change. And then the third thing in terms of waiting for the coming resurrection, not only for the trumpet to sound and for the great change to occur, but third, to wait for ultimate victory. Ultimate victory. Isn't that the point, say, in verses 54 through 57? When this corruptible has put on incorruption, Paul says, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. He gives us the victory. As in victory over sin, over death, over hell, over the curse. Victory. It's coming. Paul is sure of it. Ultimate victory. We don't know it yet, do we? At best, or at most, we know victory only in part or in principle. The fact is, unless the trumpet sounds before we die, unless that happens, we all will die. In other words, death still seems to have the last word. And for all our talk about life through the Lord and in the Lord, well, that's our message, that's the gospel, that's our hope and even our experience, and yet, oh, death still seems to win. Loved ones die. We'll soon die. What's with that? And why is that? Well, Paul's answer to that is simply this: wait. Wait. Victory is coming. Death may seem to have the last word, although even that is not true. Because for believers, death means our souls immediately passing into the glorious presence of the living God. And the Bible's word for that is gain. We infinitely gain, so that death does not win. But not only that, the coming resurrection means the overcoming of death, the destruction of death. The coming resurrection means that death will be swallowed in victory. And Paul quotes there from Isaiah 25, where it was prophesied, and now with Paul it's being repeated and guaranteed. The day is coming. Ultimate victory is on its way. And thinking of that, it's as if Paul can't help himself. He goes on to quote another Old Testament text, this one from Hosea chapter 13, and Paul quotes it really as a taunt to death. As in, death, you won't win. Maybe you'll think you'll win. Maybe you act as if you have won, but it is not so. Oh, death, where is your sting? Oh, Hades or grave, where is your victory? And it's like Paul is looking ahead and looking around, and he can't find any victory for death, for grave, for hell. No, they all lose. They lose. And Paul's point here is to say, wait, just wait, it's coming. And what a word to hold to and to help us. When, for example, we stand around the grave of our loved one, when we miss our loved ones who have gone before us, who have died in Christ. How hard that is still. And what pain that brings. But death will not have the last word. That is the Christian hope. Very soon death will be swallowed up, will be destroyed forever. And so, living in light of the coming resurrection, that means, first of all, living a waiting life. But now the second thing that Paul would have us do in view of the coming resurrection, let's be worshiping. Worshiping. Worshiping is what we hear in verse 57. But thanks be to God, says Paul, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. You know what Paul is doing? He's worshiping. He's exalting the triune God. And why is Paul doing so? Well, one reason is who God is and what He is like. Paul knows God to be almighty, not to mention most gracious. How else could God so defeat sin and death and bring victory to dead sinners? What formidable enemies sin and death are, and how impossible for any of us, to overcome sin, never mind death. We cannot do it, but God does. And how great He must be to do so. So in terms of what He is like, Paul is overcome already with God's greatness and he's worshiping. But then the way Paul highlights how God follows through on that, how God gives us victory. And how does God do that? Well, he says, through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the Savior, of course. And notice Paul's reference to his full name here, as it were, to his being Lord. To his being the eternal, faithful, covenant King. And Jesus, reference to his personal name, to his incarnation, to that name above every name, that name that proclaims so majestically, the Lord saves. And then there is Christ, which is not a name, but a title, highlighting the fact that he has been appointed and especially anointed by the Holy Spirit to be our chief prophet, our only high priest. And our eternal King, in other words, the great mediator of the covenant, the redeemer of his people, the Savior God, our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, Paul says, through him God gives us the victory. Well, how through him? Isn't this so special to review? Paul referred to it already at the start of the chapter. Let me remind you when he says, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you. For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received. Here comes. That Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. There it is. There is the how of the victory. It's something so familiar to us, isn't it true? We hardly hear sometimes its great glory. But just weigh the words and the phrases and think them through and pause every time to wonder and to worship. Christ died for our sins. Do you have sins? Don't we all have sins? How many are our sins? How great are our sins? How deep are our sins? What are your sins? Think of them even now. Sins of youth or sins of yesterday. Transgression sins. Failure sins. Ignorant sins. Brazen sins. Repeated sins. Chronic sins. What are your sins? What are they? And what do we deserve for our sins? What should we suffer on account of our sins? Mustn't we die for our sins? But see, this is what God has done through Jesus Christ our Lord. He died for our sins. He died for them. That means that He was given them.
They were laid upon his shoulders. He had to pay for them. He suffered because of them. He bore God's wrath on account of them. He died for them. Christ died for our sins. That happened. That happened. And then he was buried. It was real death. He was buried. Imagine if that's how it ended. Imagine that's how it ended. We'd all be in huge trouble. Earlier in this very chapter, Paul considered that possibility. If Christ remained dead, we'd still be in our sins. We'd still be guilty, still accountable, still having to pay for them. We'd have nowhere to go with a guilty conscience. We'd still be facing the prospect of eternal hell fire. When I saw the footage, some of it this week, of what was going on in Fort McMurray, when I saw people trying to get out and the great walls of fire all around them, it was horrific. It was unbelievable. And even maybe you saw too when they were driving out and sparks were flying across the highway. I couldn't help but think of hell. Hell being what I deserve. And hell being such that there is no escape. Can you imagine that? How can we? But that's what it would be if there was no Christ, or if he did not die and was and if he did not die and was buried, or if he did die and buried, and that was it. How sad that so many live as if that's so, that they don't see. But the glory of the gospel is that Christ, the very Christ who died, he did not stay dead. No, on the third day he rose up from the dead. And that's because in his dying for sin, what he did was fully satisfy the wrath of God. What he did was entirely pay the penalty for sin. He could do it because he was both Son of God and Son of Man. He could do it because he was in himself a righteous man. And he could do it because he was filled with the Holy Spirit. He could do it. And the Bible says he did it. And that meant that death could not keep its prey. Death could not hold him. Death actually had no claim upon him. Death could not say to him, "You belong to me." Death could not say that because Jesus, in doing all that he did, you know what? He effectively took out the sting of death. Verse 56 says, "The sting of death is sin." And that means that death can sting us just like a bee can sting us. Death can sting us because we are sinners and sinful. And it's the law, by the way, that highlights that and so often aggravates that, makes it worse, brings out what sinners we are. And therefore, death comes to sting us. That was the judgment God threatened for sin way back in the beginning. And what a righteous judgment it is. Sin being so offensive to a holy, good-doing God. We have no right to sin. It is utter craziness to sin. We are the biggest of fools, not to mention rebels, when we sin. And from the start, God said, "You sin, you die." And therefore, death says to sinners, "Oh, sinners, here you go." But you see, Jesus, in dying for sin and doing so righteously and completely and acceptably to the Father, Jesus, as it were, went over to death and took that stinger and said, "No, it's gone. I've taken it in myself, and it's gone." He overcame death. And Paul's understanding of that is like this: to all those then who are in Christ by faith, God gives us victory. Thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. That is to say, through what he has done and through our union to him by faith through the power of the Holy Spirit. And that's you, isn't it? And me? It should be. If it's not yet, it may be. Go to this Lord God in Christ. Ask him to save you. Bow before him. Say something like, "Lord, I'm a mess. I need you. Help me. Rescue me. Or I'm in trouble." He will. He gives the victory. He is indeed rich to all who call upon him. And knowing that, and that's the main point now, knowing what God is like and what God has done and what God gives, Paul is worshiping. "Thanks," he says. Thanks. That's a worship word. That's Paul on his face before the Lord God saying, as it were, I can't believe it. It is so wonderful, so amazing. Who am I to ever be given such a blessing? All praise be to you. Thank you. And isn't this how we ought to be living? In light of the coming resurrection. Waiting, worshiping. And then one more thing, the last verse in our text. Working, working. If we listen to Paul, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Now, Paul says a number of things in these words, but they all relate to working. In the first place, be steadfast and immovable. And Paul says that because lately the Corinthians, some of them, were not so steadfast and immovable. Actually, the whole letter is full of all sorts of problems in Corinth. And Paul addressing those problems and correcting them. The Corinthians were, in fact, all over the place in terms of their convictions and their practice. And so Paul is calling them to stability and faithfulness, to hold fast to all the truths of God. And maybe just as an aside for a moment, don't we too need to hear this call? To be steadfast and immovable. Elsewhere, Paul writes to another church about people being blown about by every wind of doctrine. They go this way and they go that way, and they're always into some new thing. They're always following the next fad. They're always looking for some secret to real spirituality that seems yet to be discovered, maybe in the newest teacher or preacher or author or someone. And after a while, when you start living like that, what's the result? Well, such people find out after a time they hardly believe anything anymore. And so often they're living less than faithful Christian lives. God help us never to be that, but instead to be steadfast, immovable, men and women, and children too already, of clear scriptural conviction as expressed also in our time-tested creeds and confessions, all of which, by the way, highlight emphatically the truth and glory of the coming resurrection. But Paul says further on, always abounding in the work of the Lord. So steadfast, immovable, and now always abounding in the work of the Lord. Notice his words, always abounding. And not always doing, but always abounding, always overflowing. Or constantly and ever increasingly consumed with carrying out the work of the Lord. Working all for the Lord. That's the call. And of course that raises the question, what's the work that Paul has in view? Here we can mention a number of things. First and foremost, living by faith. Living by faith. Remember how Jesus said that somewhere else, John 6, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. See, that's it in a certain way. Don't make this way bigger than it needs to be. This is the work of God, that you believe in him of whom he has sent. And always abounding in the work of the Lord means, in the first place, consistently, steadfastly, increasingly trusting in God and in his Son, thoughtfully, actively, continually walking by faith. And then too, what about working through faith to put off the old nature and instead to put on the new nature? Working, as Paul writes elsewhere, working through the power of the Holy Spirit to put away fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, covetousness, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth, and lying as well. Working to put all of that away and instead working to put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, forgiving one another, loving one another. Do we work at those things? Is that not so much a part of the work of the Lord? And then, of course, working to proclaim the Lord, working to shine as lights in this world and to win people to Christ. Shouldn't that be something we give ourselves to in life? Isn't that why we give money to missions, for example, or time to driving the migrant community to the service, or our thoughts and prayers and energies to other forms of Christian service? Really, whatever our hands might find to do, yes, in the language of the Apostle Paul, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Isn't it great the way Paul lays all this out and then comes to the very last line of the text by saying, look, let's know that all of this work, or labor as Paul says it, and labor is a good word, by the way, because it brings out how the work of the Lord is, well, it's easy and it's hard. It's easy because it's through the Lord, it's for the Lord. It's hard because we have our own flesh and the world and all of that. It's often labor, toil. But Paul says, no, that it's not in vain. It's not empty. It's not without purpose. Do this and you won't be wasting your time. Why not? Well, because of the coming resurrection. See, that's the point. Living in light of the coming resurrection through working steadfastly and solidly, working with all the time, knowing it's not in vain. Because life is going on forever. After we die, someday we'll rise. And what we do here will go with us long, 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 Lord. He is pleased to bless our work, to use our work, and in His grace even to reward our work. So, working. This is challenging to me, all of it. Is it to you too? Maybe we have learned something through this whole chapter. But more than having learned something, God help us always to be living in light of the resurrection that's coming. Waiting, worshiping, and working. And someday, we'll hear that trumpet, and it will sound. Amen.